Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 42, but I'm going to ask that before we read that, we bow to pray. So let's pray together now. Father, thank you so much for the day that you provided to give from your hand. Lord, we bow to remember CJ, Dr. Williams. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for the fruit of his labors. We're thankful for his last sabbatical and for the production of the book, The Shadow of Christ in Ecclesiastes. We're thankful for his broader usefulness at Reformation Bible College. And we're thankful that that usefulness expands. And yet, all of this while in the midst of the loss of his father and now the hospitalization of his mom. Father, we are thankful for this man, for his labors. We pray that you'll encourage his heart and strengthen him. We pray, Father, for his mom, for her well-being. We pray that she would get better. And Father, we ask that you would take up the Williams family in your hand and care for them. Now, Father, turn our attention to your word and bless us in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 42, and let me read the first nine verses. This is God's word. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 40 through 48 is an interesting text. It's a grouping unto itself, really. God calls the nations to himself, and it's a courtroom setting. 41 and 42 are part of that. The interesting thing about 41 is that it sort of rounds off some of what's been said and transitions us into what's going to be said in chapter 42. For instance, I want you to think for a minute about the courtroom setting of Isaiah 41. God, as I said, summons the nations to himself. It's almost as if it were a trial. The nations have been doing something very interesting. They've been in the midst of construction. They've been in the midst of encouraging themselves. How so? By the creation of idols. They've been carving these things and then propping them up, nailing them down, and then they look at one another and they say, "Be strong." And God turns to those idols. Sometimes he does this in the ending chapters of Jeremiah. Sometimes he'll address the nation, and at least once he addresses the idol of that nation. Okay, you want to set this God up as your God and your representative. Well, let me talk to him. And so God addresses the gods, the idols. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 41, he says, "Present your case. Look, tell me how great you are," says God. "You're their representative. You're their God. Just tell me how great you are." And I love this. "Tell me what will take place. Tell us all. We're all listening." Or how about this one? I'll give you an easy one. "Tell us about the past." But then this, he complicates things a bit. "If you can, explain it too." And then in verse 23, God says this, how about just doing something? You know, whether it's good or evil, I don't care. Just do something. Because all you are is a stump and a stone. But I want you to see the transition. The transition is actually very striking. In chapter 41 and verse 24, he says this. He says to the nations and their idols, behold, you are nothing. And then in 29, he says, behold, all of them are false. And then in 42:1, behold my servant. And you know, it's almost as if you could just close up the Bible and be done at that point. And you realize all that's said is all that needs to be said. But I want you to understand something. God has many servants. In the book of Isaiah, there's Eliakim, there's Isaiah. There's even Israel. Israel is even a servant in the book of Isaiah, but there are none like this particular servant. And I want to say a few words this morning about this particular servant. First of all, I just want to mention some of his identifying traits. I want you to notice that when you open up this text, God says that he upholds him, that he delights in this chosen one of his, and he puts his spirit upon him. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, who is this? Who is this? Well, the great thing about the knowledge that the spirit that was upon this servant is the same spirit who inspired all the books of Scripture. And so we can go back and forth between the testaments and see the interrelationship between them. And that's exactly what I want you to see. Who is this servant? Well, if you go to the New Testament, you put together some clues that help you to see who exactly this servant is. And so in Philippians 2:7, what do we find? We find that Jesus came in the form of a servant. But not surprisingly, what about Luke 9:28? In Luke 9:28, there we find the transfiguration, and a beautiful passage it is. But we find these words especially in verse 35. This is my son, says the voice from heaven, my chosen one. Listen to him. But if you go back to Matthew's gospel, chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus, you find these words. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Can we say with whom I delight or in whom I delight? The idea is here. This servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And that's important for you and me. It's important for you because this is the Jesus that you're going to take to that world. This is his gospel that you're going to proclaim. The one who is in the bosom of the Father, who's come to make known to us the way of salvation, cast light on the things of the Old Testament that were already there that now we see more clearly. This is Christ, the Christ you will proclaim. Now, there's one thing in these identifying traits that I want you to just notice now. Very fascinating. It says that he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, I'm going to let that go for the time being, but I want you to understand something that's important. And it's especially important for our present historical moment. We need to hear that. And we need to hear it in context. We need to hear it the right way. Because everyone's clamoring for justice these days. But we're going to hear something about justice in this text, and I want us to hear it. But before we hear it, I want us to notice the character of the servant. I want us to notice a few things about him. And the third one will get us back to the justice that I was talking about that comes early in this text. First of all, I want you to notice that he's quiet. The text says he doesn't cry out, he doesn't raise his voice, and the interesting thing is that if you go to Matthew's gospel, at Matthew chapter 12, you find in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. And we oftentimes wonder, why? Notice verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and then there's our text. What's the point of that? Well, I think we could summarize it by saying, what's the twofold estate of Jesus Christ? It's humiliation and exaltation. And here is the servant of God come into his humiliation to do the work of a lowly servant, not to make himself known, to put himself on a pedestal, to be made king, but to take upon himself the form of a servant that he might, in his humiliation, accomplish justice. We'll talk about that in a minute. Secondly, notice this. He's steadfast and he's gracious and he's kind. That's in verse 3. I want you to notice, these are some of the most wonderful verses that Christians know from Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Wonderful words, and we take encouragement in those words. But I want you to notice what verse 4 says. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, I'm going to play this safe because the Hebrew professor is right in front of me. But if you go to the note at the bottom of your page, you'll notice that it says that that word discouraged can also be translated bruised. And so what we find here is we find that bruised reeds need the one who himself is not bruised. Crushed people need the one who himself is not crushed, but came to be like them that he might redeem them. I want you to understand something. The beauty of this is right before us. It's right before us. But I want to hasten on to the third thing, and that's he's just. He's just. He establishes justice. Look at verse 1, look at verse 3, look at verse 4. All of these verses tell us that he establishes justice. How? And the answer to that is in the gospel. You see, the issue today is many people want to establish justice in some way other than the gospel. They want to establish justice by force, by power, whether that's the force of hand or by the power of politics. Oftentimes, Christians want to meet that kind of force in the same way. So, for instance, think about it. If the world is pressing against us the idea of feminism or the idea you name it, some kind of gender equality in the form of LGBTQ, that sort of thing, then what do? We say, well, we've got to meet that with a strong view of patriarchy. And we don't realize, in the moment we're doing it, we don't realize that we're doing exactly what the liberals are doing. Because that's not the way to meet the challenge of the world. The way to meet the challenge of the world is not to meet them on their terms and according to their rules. The way to meet this world out there is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the point of this text is to say that this gospel looks like foolishness to that world. And we need to be willing to say that's okay with us. Because we know the power of God in this word and in this Christ. And that's why Sunday morning after Sunday morning, the preacher gets up and he preaches and he proclaims. That's why the counselor doesn't sit there ashamed and resort to just parroting back things that were said by the counselee, but actually takes the word of truth and applies it to the person's life. Because we actually believe this word, this gospel that's revealed in this servant. Now, I want to say this to you. I want to round this out with the work of the servant. And there are three things I want to just point out briefly here. The first thing I want you to notice is the imagery here. It's one of those texts that take us back to creation. And frankly, you actually are led back to the very garden where the breath of God is breathed into the nostrils of humanity. And so you're back in the garden. You're back at creation. And the question that we have to ask is why? Why are we back in the garden? Why are we back in creation? Why are we thinking along those lines? And the answer is because it's bruised. It's crushed. And look at what he says in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "And I will declare all things new." And so we have the distinct impression that this God who created is able to recreate. And he's able to recreate in the servant that he sends. And that's a beautiful picture of a sin-wrecked world being reclaimed by God. And how is that? How is that? Well, it's the second thing I want you to notice. He makes this servant a covenant. Verse 6. He makes him a covenant. This reminds us of the Westminster Confession. He embodies the covenant. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that when you look at Jesus, you see the promise of the Old Testament fulfilled in him. It means when you look at the Lamb of Leviticus, you see it fulfilled, its typology, its imagery, in him. When you read about the curse in the Old Testament, you see its fulfillment in him who became a curse for us. I want you to understand something. Our reconciliation, our redemption, our righteousness is in him. And if ours is in him, then that world's righteousness and reconciliation is only to be found in him. Only. Third thing I want you to notice from this text, and I'll just say it briefly, is the release that's here. Look at verse 7. Blind eyes are opened, prison doors flung open. It's just a beautiful picture. And then I want to read this. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus. The Jesus we need, the Jesus that world needs. And what's going to be your response? Well, hopefully it's what you find in verse 10. You're going to sing a new song in just a minute. But the new song that you're going to sing is Psalm 75. And where it says that the cup is for the wicked, you're going to understand that those who are reconciled to God, well, that cup of the wicked has been drank by the Lord to its dregs, that they might be reconciled to him. That's the gospel of righteousness that's going to set this world right. So let's take a minute to stand and sing that final psalm, Psalm 75, and remind ourselves of the work of Christ.
Will you selection B?